Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Oh God, our God, we sing a new song to you in the presence of all the nations of men. We know that you have intended for the worship of your people to unite heaven and earth. And so we come before you now in order to declare your praises and to wait upon you to do what only your Spirit can do. Receive our music as a new song, as offered from new hearts and new mouths. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
One of the things we should notice in Scripture is the close association of the music of the people of God and the nations of men. There's a regular appeal throughout Scripture asking the nations to hear us when we sing. The music of the saints, rightly done, is universal and evangelistic. The music of the saints, wrongly done, becomes church music, set off in a ghetto of its own, perhaps to be respected and perhaps despised, but always isolated. Many a country singer claims to have roots in gospel over there, but whatever he's doing is now over here. There are musical similarities, to be sure, but we are careful in our modern world to maintain genre walls. If our music is not having an effect upon the nations, we cannot change it by tinkering with the notes or finding better songs. Rather, we need to sing to God with overflowing hearts and with a true and living faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we do, the music will do what only the Spirit of God can do with it. If we do not have faith in the gospel, and I mean, of course, vibrant faith, then the better the music gets, the more we will sound like trained professionals. There's a difference between efficiency and blessing. One man with five talents blessed is going to be more potent than a man with one talent unblessed, or 10 talents unblessed, for that matter. Our business, in the first instance, is therefore to seek for the blessing. Talent is not enough. Training is not enough. Learning the songs is not enough. As we have undertaken the task of musical reformation in our church, all we have been doing is assembling materials on the altar in the earnest expectation that God will cause the fire to come down. Some of the more difficult songs we have learned are the seawater that Elijah poured out on the altar. Without the fire, it doesn't matter. And when the fire falls in a completely different way, it doesn't matter either. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Father of all nations, we confess that as the nation we have not considered ourselves in the first instance. We have seen the faults and failings of others first, and we have not sought to put our own sins right. Father, forgive us for ranking our sins in comparison with the sins of others before seeking your forgiveness for them. Forgive us for comparing ourselves instead of humbling ourselves. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that as believers we have rushed to correct others before correcting ourselves. We have done this to others in our own families, and we've done this to other denominations of Christians. Father, we have sought to remove specks from the eyes of others without considering the beam in our own. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. If you listen to God, you will dwell safely. If you receive his forgiveness, you are forever secure. As a minister of his gospel goodness, I declare to you that all your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God, your word is before us now, as is the pitiful condition of your church, the body of the Lord Jesus. Help us now to see and understand what your word requires of us and what your promises offer to us. We know that only faith can see these things rightly, and so we ask your Spirit to pour that faith over the tops of our heads this morning. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. The title of this message is the second Ebenezer. You recall there was a battle earlier that I've been calling first Ebenezer. This earlier battle was where the Israelites were defeated. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, took the Ark of the Covenant into Philistia, and the Lord desolated them, struck them with the plague. And then the Ark was returned to Israel to a predominantly Levite town. And when it was returned to a Levite town, the Levites messed around with it in ways they shouldn't have. They ought to have known better. And the Lord struck them. And then the Ark of the Covenant was sent up to Kiriath-Jearim, which is predominantly a Gentile city. That is part of this narrative. We're going to develop that further later, but I want to keep that truth before you. The Reformation that occurs in this passage that culminates in the battle of Second Ebenezer, where the role is reversed, where the tide is reversed, rather, and where the Israelites prevailed against the Philistines. This was a slow build reformation. It was long in coming, and when it arrived, it didn't last very long, as we'll see in the subsequent chapters. Reformations are messy and cannot be understood by the tidy-minded. God does not drag history along on a rope. It's not like it's a straight line. Rather, God's sovereignty over history means that he ratchets it. It's a click, 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 click. It's not just a straight line. Everything's wonderful and every day is better in every way than it was the day before. That's not how reformations work. That's not how God works in history. Anybody who expects that in every way, in every manner, in every way, shape, and form, tomorrow is going to be better than today has got a Pollyanna view of the world, not a victorious Christian dominion mind. View of the world. Reformations are messy. Reformations are incomplete. Reformations are often compromised, as we're going to see. Nevertheless, God does work in and through them. So, let's consider this text. The Ark of the Covenant is taken to Kiriath-Jearim, a predominantly Gentile town. It belonged to those who had tricked Joshua, you remember, pretending to be from a long way away, and they made a treaty with him. And the Ark of the Covenant is taken to a guy's house named Abinadab. Abinadab's son was named Eleazar, and Eleazar was consecrated to take care of the Ark. Verse 1. So here's the Ark of the Covenant after its glorious defeat of Philistia. It's returned to a Levite city. The Levites bungled it. It's taken up to a Gentile town, and a guy at a guy's house is commissioned to take care of it, consecrated to take care of it. And there it sits for 20 years. And the entire house of Israel lamented after the Lord, it says, verse 2. We know from other calculations and chronologies that at the end of this 20 years is when Samson destroyed the great temple of the Philistines. Samson is operating in another part of Israel. Samson was a judge in Israel, as was Samuel. They were contemporaries. But a judge is not like a king. The king is a king over the whole nation. Judges judged in various regions. So you could have Samson in one region and Samuel in another. Samuel judged that the time was right for a reformational move. The Israelites were suffering at the hands of the Philistines, verse 3. And Samuel told the people of Israel to do three things. And these three things all amounted to the same thing. He told them first to wholeheartedly return to the Lord, verse 3. He told them to put away their idols, also verse 3. And he told them to prepare their hearts to serve the Lord alone, verse 3. No syncretism, no mixing, no jumbling. And so this is what Israel did, verse 4. Samuel saw this, and so he mustered them at Mizpah so that he could pray for them, verse 5. This they did, and they consecrated themselves to the Lord at Mizpah. And you can see that when they gather, Samuel, it says at the end of verse 6, and Samuel judged the children of Israel. That means he was hearing court cases. That means he was sorting things out. That means everything was in a tangle, and Samuel was helping to untangle them. When it says he judged them there, when it says he gathered them all and judged them, he is sorting out the consequences of disobedience. So the people gather, they ask Samuel to pray for them, he does so, and he judges. The Philistines heard about this great congregation, and they marched against them. They went up against them. The first initial response that the Israelites have is that of fear, verse 7. All right, so they're repentant, but notice that they're not completely repentant. They haven't arrived. They've repented. Samuel's judging them. They've consecrated themselves, and the Philistines come, and their first response is one of fear. They turn to Samuel, asking him to pray for them, verse 8. Which is why he had called them there in the first place, verse 5. So Samuel gathered them to pray for them, and they turned to him and asked him to pray for them. Samuel then offered up a lamb as an ascension sacrifice. Some of your translations say burnt offering, whole burnt offering. An ascension sacrifice or a burnt offering is unlike a guilt offering. It's unlike a peace offering. It's where the entire animal is burnt and consumed. The entire animal ascends into heaven in the smoke of the fire. It represents entire consecration. It represents complete dedication. God heard the prayer. Verse 9. Samuel offers this lamb as an ascension offering, and God hears his prayer. The Philistines arrive right when he was sacrificing. The Lord thundered from the sky, and the Israelites routed the Philistines, verse 10. And they pursued them as far as Bethkar, a place called Bethkar, verse 11. And so Samuel set up a memorial between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, verse 12. And he says, thus far the Lord has helped us. You can think of it two ways. Thus far the Lord has helped us in history. Thus far the Lord has brought us in our timeline. And thus far in the battle, God helped us. This is the place where we prevailed against the Philistines. Thus far, and to this point, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were set back all the days of Samuel, it says in verse 13. The Israelite towns controlled by the Philistines, from Ekron to Gath, were returned to Israel. Verse 14. This doesn't mean that Ekron and Gath went over to Israel's side. These are Philistine cities, but this is likely referring to the Israelite regions that were controlled by Ekron and Gath. The Israelites recovered them. There's peace with the Amorites as well, and Samuel judged Israel to the end of his life. Verse 15. And he was a circuit judge, traveling between Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and his own hometown of Ramah. So you recall that Elkanah and Hannah, his parents, were from Ramah. They went up to Shiloh. Samuel was dedicated as a small boy at Shiloh. He remained at Shiloh, presumably until after the destruction of Shiloh, which almost certainly happened right after the first battle of Ebenezer. After Shiloh was wiped out, Samuel apparently returned to his hometown of Ramah. And it says he built an altar there. So Shiloh is not the permanent place for God's worship. Ramah is not either, but God has not settled a place for his name yet, which is not going to happen until later on in this book. It doesn't happen until later that God settles on Jerusalem as the place where he is to be worshipped. All right, so let's consider how this Reformation went. Israel has the ark back from the Philistines, but everything is still unsettled. There's not one dedicated place of worship like there was at Shiloh. Even though Shiloh is not the final place for the worship of God, at least it was a place and it was an established place and everybody knew where to go. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is at Kiriath Jearim at some guy's house. I don't know if he kept it in the garage or probably it was a little nicer than that. There's a one man dedicated to take care of it. But it's not an impressive place to go and worship God and to sacrifice to him. The ark is being kept by a consecrated man at somebody's house. Now, this was the state of affairs for 20 years, and it says the entire nation felt it. It tells us that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The whole house of Israel lamented after the Lord, and they did so for 20 years. And they did so to no effect. Don't expect reformations to arrive because somebody hits a light switch. Now, when finally it explodes into full view, and even historians can see that something has happened, you can bet that somebody's going to say that this thing just sort of landed, came out of nowhere. No, reformations come, as I said before, on a slow build. The whole house of Israel is lamenting for 20 years. Reformations are real solutions for real problems. As William Tyndale once put it, God is no patcher. He doesn't fuss around the edges. His approach is a root and branch approach, and oftentimes the preparations that he's taking, the preparations that he has in view, are things that are invisible to us until much later. When we see the effect of it, we say, oh, there's something going on here, but at the time, all you can see is, if you're an Israelite, at this time, all you can see is the Philistines are great, the Philistines are mighty, the Ark of the Covenant is at some guy's house. And here we are. We have no king, we have no protector. What are we supposed to do? Jeremiah once spoke of the tendency that false prophets have to heal the wound of the people lightly. Jeremiah 8:11. When someone, a modern preacher, rushes in to address people's felt needs or to tell them how to have their best life now or to tell them any other number of flattering messages, that kind of message is a light daubing around the edges. Israel's worship here is in raggedy tatters, and this is the way it was for 20 years, recognized as such by them for 20 years. We're sunk. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. We don't have a center. We don't have a capital city. We don't have a king. We don't have... What are we supposed to do? Now, you could argue that Israel's real God here was their fear of the Philistines. Right? Their foreign policy was driving everything else. You can see how this would shape the ethos of the people. I recall as a kid, growing up in Annapolis, Maryland, which is not too far from the capital, we used to have, a lot of kids have fire drills at their school, but we used to have nuclear war drills. And they would have a nuclear war alarm. I forget what it sounded like, but It didn't really matter. And so all the kids would go down to the basement and sit along the wall. And this was, I don't know what good that would have done. But we had nuclear war drills. Now, it shapes your framework for understanding the world, doesn't it? That is going to affect, you're going to have people who went through World War II have a World War II mentality. Those who grew up in the Cold War have a Cold War mentality. The Israelites here have a Philistines to our western border mentality. That's how they're thinking. The Philistines are the big threat. Even after their repentance, they're still afraid. God is gracious, and he responds even when men cry out to him with mixed motives. The Israelites at this point are not perfect. The Israelites at this point mess up. They are repentant. They put away the idols like Samuel tells them to. But then the Philistines say, hey, oh, they're all together, and they march on them. And their first thought is to panic. And so they turn to Samuel. They at least turn the right direction and say, pray for us. God even responded to Ahab, one of the worst kings in the Bible. In 1 Kings 21:27, God responds to an indication of some measure of repentance on his part. God deals with us, and he deals with us, as I've said many times, he's perfect, but God's not a perfectionist. So their trouble is with the Philistines, verse 3. Because of it, they cry out to the true God, verse 2. The victory of Samson had just happened, and Samuel decided that this is a good time. So Samuel calls them to three things, as we mentioned before. The three things are, again, these. The first is to return to the Lord with all their heart. Having done so, they were to purge their lives of strange gods and Ashtaroth. In one place it says strange gods and Ashtaroth, and the next place it says Baalim and Ashtaroth. These Baals were the male deities, and the others, the Ashtaroth, were the female fertility figures. So a Baal and an Ashtaroth were a god and his consort. It was a fertility religion. Get rid of them all, Samuel said. And the third thing was to prepare their hearts to serve the living God only. No mixing. Verse 3. So here they are again. Return wholeheartedly. 2. Purge out all idolatry. And 3. Pursue God only. Those were the three things that Samuel gave to the Israelites to do. They gathered and they did it. They gathered, they responded, they obeyed, and they did it. They didn't repent in every way. They didn't repent down to the ground in every last aspect. They weren't sinlessly perfect, because when the Philistines march on them, they're afraid. And then in a very short time, they ask Samuel for a king like the other nations. So they've not arrived, but God is really doing something here. The fact, and this is important to note, the fact that Israel listened to Samuel and got rid of their Baals and their Ashtaroth in verse 4 means that their 20-year lament for the Lord, verse 2, had been compromised. Right? So if they all gather at Mizpah after 20 years of lamenting, saying, Lord, why don't you bless us? Why don't you bless us? Why don't you deliver us from the Philistines? Why don't we have a place of worship? 20 years of that. And then they come to Mizpah, and Samuel says, get rid of all your idols. And they say, okay. And they go back to their tents and gather up the idols and take them down to the river and throw them in the river. What does that tell you? It means they gathered to Samuel at Mizpah with idols. They brought their idols. They were compromised. This doesn't make the Reformation unreal, but it does make it compromised. You see, I hope you see the difference. There are Reformations that are false and phony down to the bottom. There are Reformations that are perfect, which happen in heaven where they don't need Reformations. And then there are Reformations that are all tangled up, like this one was. So, if Israel had gathered at Mizpah and had gone to war with the Philistines without repenting, what would have happened? They would have been soundly defeated again, just like at first Ebenezer. The actual battle here is what we might call an instrument. If they had not repented, they would have picked up the instrument of fighting the Philistines, and they would have been shellacked. When they did repent, they also picked up their weapons and went to fight the Philistines. There's a difference between fighting, picking up an instrument and utilizing it, and trusting in that instrument. Turn quickly to Psalm 20. We sing this frequently. Psalm 20, I think it's verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. Now, the psalmist, David, who was trusting in the Lord, not in chariots and not in horses, nevertheless was a man of war. He knew how to fight. He did fight frequently. He went into battle frequently. David is not saying if you trust in the Lord, you don't need to fight. He's not saying that at all. It's not a matter of whether you trust in this and do this or trust in God and do that. God uses instruments. But when God uses instruments, the hearts of the people who are using that instrument are trusting in Him fundamentally. So, if Israel had not repented, they could have gone to war against the Philistines and been defeated. Had they trusted in God, they didn't just sit there and say, well, we've trusted in God, there's no need to shoot arrows or throw spears because we've trusted in God. No, they pick up the instruments of warfare and they go into battle against the Philistines, and God works through them. When a repentant heart picks up an instrument, the attitude is entirely different. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. In Zechariah 2, verse 6. One time, Oliver Cromwell, when he was campaigning in Ireland, his soldiers were about to cross a river, and Oliver Cromwell, in an exhortation to his troops, concluded the exhortation to the troops with this, part of which has gone down into idiomatic expression in English. Oliver Cromwell said this: put your trust in God, but mind to keep your powder dry. Put your trust in God, but mind to keep your powder dry. You're crossing a river, you've got gunpowder, don't trust in God and say, because I'm trusting in God, it doesn't matter if my powder gets wet. He says, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Now we want to, I want us to consider that, file that away. I want to consider that in more detail in a few moments, this relationship between trust in God and trust in the thing, trust in the instrument, trust in the means. If you trust in, and this applies to every aspect of life, you can trust in God, and then quit your job because God will provide, right? Well, no, if you quit your job, when God tells you to work for your living and you quit your job, you're not trusting in God because you're disobeying Him. You're setting those things up in a false alternative. However, if you, we all know people who are idolaters. Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians that greed, that covetousness is idolatry. There are people who are so attached to their job, so attached to their bank account, so attached to their possessions that they are functionally idolaters. They're not trusting in God. So today we are surrounded by Philistines and we are beleaguered by them, just as ancient Israel was. The ancient Israelites had to deal with Ekron, and Gath, Ashkelon, Gaza, and with Ashdod. We have to deal with predatory taxation. We have to deal with abortion on demand. We have to deal with sodomy exalted. We have to deal with corruption in the highest places and with moral stupidity in the lowest places. We see all this as God's people, and we go out to battle, and what happens? We get our tails kicked. Now, why do we get our tails kicked? The Israelites went out against the Philistines at first Ebenezer. They were fighting the right people, right? You're supposed to fight Philistines. We're in the Bible, they could say. We're in the Bible. You're supposed to fight Philistines in the Bible. Yes, but God doesn't guarantee automatic victory just because you bear His name, just because you fly His flag. Remember, the moral condition of Israel at that time was low. Why are we so consistently outmaneuvered in what some people have called the culture wars? It is because of that little God shelf that we have at home. It's because the gods that we serve in our hearts and families and lives and businesses do not want to go to war with their fellow idols. We must return to the Lord. We must throw down the idols. We must pursue the Lord and the Lord alone. Those are the three things that Samuel gave to the Israelites to do, and those three things are what we what we must do. We must return to the Lord, we must throw down our idols, and we must pursue the Lord and the Lord alone. I'd like to leave you with three thoughts having to do with the messiness of Reformation that I spoke about before. Notice that Reformation is not about fixing the Philistines. It's not about fixing the Philistines. At some point, we want to fix the Philistines. At some point, we want the good news of Christ to come to them. But that's not going to happen until the Israelites are fixed. The fight against sin is not the fight against sin in those who are given over to it over on the other side of the world or over on the other side of the border. The line between good and evil, Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, is a line that runs through every human heart. It's not the evil orcs over there and the good people over here. The line between good and evil runs right down the middle of every one of us. Every one of us, even though we're converted and saved and we're a new creation, we all of us deal with remaining sin. All of us are still connected. There's still a connection to the old Adam. There's still a connection to the vestiges of sin that cling to us. And this sin easily besets us. It tangles us up. It trips us up. And so we have to begin all reformations with, Lord, change me. Lord, change us here, now, not Lord, change them. Anybody who thinks that reformation in America is going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes down and changes everybody in Washington, D.C., or changes everybody in Hollywood, or changes everybody in New York City, leaving us entirely unscathed, doesn't understand how reformations work. Reformations work by the Holy Spirit dealing with His people throughout a land, one by one, individual by individual. So when Samuel says, return to the Lord, put away your idols, there's an Israelite there with idols in his house. He's on the right side. The Philistines are over there, but he's the one that's compromised. And he is the one who has to make an individual decision to put something away and turn and pursue the Lord. It's not about fixing the Philistines. Eventually, the gospel comes to them. Eventually, Christ will conquer all. Eventually, Christ will get around to dealing with them. But before God deals with the nations of men out there, the unbelieving nations of men, He deals with His own nation, His own people. So it's not about fixing other people first. It's not about fixing other people first. Samuel doesn't say, he doesn't gather them all here and say, you are good, they are bad, pick up your weapons and go after them. So that's the first thing. It's not about repenting of other people's sins first. Second, what it is about is idolatry. And that means our task, all of our task, is to find our idols and attack them. What are our idols? Now, we can thank God that in the Western world, a lot of gross idolatry, we might call it gross idolatry, is where you have a little statue in your room, a painting or a picture in your room, and you burn candles in front of it or leave fruit for it or put flowers in front of it. That's gross idolatry. Gross idolatry exists in many parts of the world, and it existed in our part of the world until the gospel dealt with it. But it always wants to creep back. Overt gross idolatry wants to creep back. So you want to be careful about that, but we also have to understand that idolatry is seeking, fundamentally, idolatry is trying to get from a created thing what only the uncreated can provide. Idolatry is trying to squeeze out of a created thing what only God can provide. If you want to get meaning from money, then you're an idolater. If you want to get meaning from promotions at work, you're an idolater. If you want to get meaning from family, then you're an idolater. If you want to get meaning from your vintage car collection, you're an idolater. If you're getting your meaning from that, if you're getting your identity from that, then you're an idolater. Paul says a greedy man is an idolater. Covetousness is idolatry. It's idolatry in principle because you're trying to use the created order as a substitute for God. If God is first in your life, first in your heart, if you're not an idolater, you can enjoy the world, but you're not consumed by it. You're not run by it. So if you, so our task, each of our tasks, as part of our ongoing sanctification, is to identify our besetting idols, identify those things which we naturally veer toward. It might be personal comfort. It might be weekends on your boat. It might, and it's not that comfort's bad. It's not that having a boat's bad. The issue is your attitude toward them. What are you trying to twist out of it? Many people, and you find yourself grabbing things in the world, whether it's music or sex or family or money or success or promotions. You grab this created thing and you try to wring it out like it's a dishcloth. You try to wring meaning and essential identity out of it, but it won't come out of that. It won't come out. It's not in there. You can't wring out of the dishcloth what isn't in there. And your meaning, your identity, your personhood is not in that thing. And so it doesn't matter how hard you twist it. It doesn't matter how hard you wring it. It doesn't matter. You're not going to get it. You're just going to get more and more frustrated. And so consequently, our task is to say, okay, we want to worship God, we want to return to Him, we want to get rid of our idols, and we want to pursue God only, not God and the idols. We want to put the idols away. Preaching Reformation without repentance from idolatry, I'd just as soon read the Sermon on the Mount to a flock of crows. It's not going to work. It's going to have nothing to do with anything. And then third, trust in God and use means. Trust in God and use means. Not trust in means and use God. That's the difference between faithful Christian living and idolatry. The faithful Christian is not the one who trusts in God and then does nothing. It's not the one who trusts in God and doesn't care about whether his powder is wet or dry. What we do is we trust in God and we use means. The idolater trusts in means and he uses God. He trusts in the means and he uses God. Do not think, as J.C. Ryle once put it, that God will do your work for you. God will do your work, God will do his work by you, but he won't do your work for you. God will do his work by you and through you, blessing you, but he won't do it instead of you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In the very famous passage that evangelicals quote about salvation by grace, what does it say? For by grace are you saved, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are not saved by good works. We are not saved by good works. But notice the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for what purpose? What's the point of your life? What's the purpose? The point of your life is your life lived in trusting God. And the life that you live is full of works. It's full of things that you do. If you trust in those works, you're an idolater. If you trust in those works, you're believing in some form of self-salvation, which doesn't work. It can't work. But if you trust in God, he's not going to zap you and have you float up into middle space in the sky until it's time for you to go to heaven. When you trust in God, you still marry, you still have children, you still get a job, you still have bills to pay, you still have to mow the lawn, you still have to do the laundry, you still have to change the kids' diapers, you still have to educate your kids, you have to do a bunch of work. But when you do a bunch of work, you see the difference between the Israelites in the first battle of Ebenezer and the Israelites at the second battle of Ebenezer. In the first battle of Ebenezer, they were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in means and using God. They were trusting in means. We have an army. We've gathered together. And let's whistle up the Ark of the Covenant. Let's call the Ark of the Covenant up to the battle so that we can win in the battle. What are they doing? They're using means. We're trusting in our prowess and our military might. And let's use God. They're trusting in means and using God, which makes them idolaters. Rather, you trust in God and use means. You trust in God and keep your powder dry. You trust in God and you beat the pavement looking for a job. You trust in God and you stay up late studying for the test. Why are you staying up late studying for the test, someone might say? Don't you trust in God? Well, yes, I trust in God. That's why I'm being obedient. I'm working hard. Now, somebody else might be staying up studying for the test, and it's because they trust in the means, and then they try to use God. They trust in their own ability to study, and they study, and then they decorate it with a little prayer put on top. And they're whistling for the Ark of the Covenant. They want the Ark of the Covenant to come in after the fact and bless whatever it is I'm doing. But that's not what God calls us to do. The fundamental issue here is, where's your trust? Where's your heart? If your trust is in God, you will use means, and you will use means faithfully. If you trust in God, the army still has to assemble. If you trust in God, the Navy still has to launch. If you trust in God, you still have to work hard at your job. If you trust in God, you still have to prepare the sermon. If you trust in God, you still have to do the work. If someone says, if in the decrees of God, if God has ordained for me to have a harvest, the farmer says, then I will have a harvest no matter what. If he has decreed that I will not have a harvest, then I will not have a harvest no matter what. So I will just save time and sit on the couch here and watch television, because the decrees are settled. I would say yes, and I would be willing to bet good money which one God decreed you will have. Because God has set the world up with a basic order between A and B. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. God, that order is not altered. That order is not affected by grace. What grace does is enables us to trust God. It enables us to put it in the right order. It enables us to trust God and use means instead of trusting in means and using God. When you trust in means and use God, you're trying to drag God in after the fact, and you want him to sign off blessing your projects. And you don't pray as the Lord Jesus did, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." In James, he tells us that your life is a mist. You say, "We're going to go to this town. We're going to start a business. We're going to make money." He said, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we're going to do this." You trust in God in the first place, and then you go and work and labor and set up your business and do all those things, but it's surrender to God at the fundamental level. If there's one thing you take away from this, if there's one thing that you hold on to from this message, is that trust in God enables you to use means properly, and trusting in means means that you will abuse your relationship with God. If you trust in God, you will use means properly. Study, work, fighting, all the things that God calls us to do, you will use those properly if you're trusting in God. If you're trusting in all those things, trying to save yourself, trying to earn yourself a good spot, trying to get yourself out of trouble, if you're trusting in those means, if you're trusting in the doctors, if you're trusting in your teachers, if you're trusting in your money managers, if you're trusting in your accountants, if you're trusting in all these things, then you're going to come in and say, "God, please, I've done all this work. Would you come over here and say a little benediction over what I did?" But that's not how it works. That's not how Christians are to live. That's not what we're called to do. And when this is reversed, when we trust in God and use means, that means we've put away the idols. And when we've put away the idols, that means the Reformation is underway. Father, over all the heavens, we ask for a great reformation among your people. We ask for you to rise up and scatter your enemies. We beseech you to return to your people again. Turn us and we shall be turned. Convert us and we shall be converted. Do this, we pray, not because we deserve it, for we don't. Do this in full accordance with the promises of your holy prophets and apostles. Why do you wait? Why are you leaving us like this? We pray for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. The charge is this: trust in God and use all lawful means that he puts within your reach and puts into your hand. Do not trust in any means, lawful or unlawful, instead of trusting in God. Trust in God and use all lawful means. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.